All right, we are ready to begin a new trimester this morning, at least for our Sunday morning studies, and we're beginning the Gospel of Luke. We have studied through Matthew and Mark, and now we need to study through Luke. And as always, let's give some introductory information concerning the Gospel of Luke. What do we know, question number one, about the author of the book? All right. One of the more detailed accounts, the most. He was a physician. Yes, a close associate of Paul, traveled with him, starting in Acts 16 on the missionary journey. Yes, this is volume one of two volumes. Volume two is also known as Acts. All right, let's get underway. This is what we know about the author. The book doesn't mention who the author is, as is true with reference to, for example, some of the epistles. The church fathers, and I put that in quotations, those were people closely associated with the apostles, contemporary with them, and shortly after the day of the apostles, credit Luke. They quote from the book and say Luke wrote the book. That's pretty strong evidence that he probably was the author. He also wrote the book of Acts, making up 28% of the New Testament, more than Paul wrote. Because Paul's letters were often short, some of them, not all of them, when you take the amount of material that occupies the New Testament, Luke actually wrote more in volume than Paul did. And so he was a very influential writer with reference to the New Testament. He's already been mentioned, he was a physician. We'll see some medical terms that we won't see that in the text, I mean in the English text, but in the original that will suggest that was a medical term. We'll flag those as we go along. He was a close associate of Paul, as we've already mentioned. He traveled with him. He's the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. So when you look at Colossians 4, it is there by implication. So if you're reading that and say, I didn't see where it says he was a Gentile writer, watch for the implication there concerning Luke. That's what we know about the author. Let's talk about the date. I'm going to hurry through some of the introductory information because we've got a large chapter to try to cover, and we're going to try to get through most of that, if not all of it. It covers about 33 years from the birth, chapter 1, to the resurrection, Luke 24. So that's about 33 years. So that's the period that's covered. The date of the writing of the book would be between 60, some say as early as 58, no later than 66. And so where do we arrive at that? That's based on this being the two-volume set, meaning that this would have been written before Acts, and Acts was written before the completion of the trial of Paul. And so we date from that and go backwards. So some say this could have been as early as 58, some say 60, no later than 66. So that's where we gather our date. We're not going to try to be more specific than that. Let's talk about the message of the book and how that differs from the other gospels. The message is Jesus the man, the Son of Man, the perfect man. Now you say, well, I thought there's more to it than that. Absolutely, there is. But it is a message of Jesus the man. More about that here in a second. Before I get to that, this is written for a Gentile audience. And so how do I know that? I know that from verse 3 of our text, chapter 1. This was something that he wrote to Theophilus. More about who he is in a moment. Now let's talk about how this compares with the other Gospels. And this is always fascinating to me. This may not mean a lot to you, but I'm always fascinated with original material. By original material, we're talking about things unique to that book. Matthew has 42% originality, Mark 59%, John 92%. So when we get to the next gospel, we're going to see most of that book we haven't seen yet in the other accounts. We call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptics because they're very similar. They deal with a lot of the parallels. But only 7% of Luke is unique to the book of Luke. And so why do we need the book of Luke? Well, it was written to a different audience, written for a different purpose, and we'll get to that in verses 1 to 4 here in just a moment. It is the fullest and the longest of the Gospels by number of verses. Matthew has 1071, Mark 678, John 8:79 and Luke has 11:51, only slightly larger than Matthew, but it is the longest and the fullest of the accounts. The messages differ. Matthew seems to focus on Jesus the Messiah, the King. Mark seems to focus on Jehovah's servant. Luke seems to focus on Jesus the Son of Man. Now that expression, the Son of Man, we'll come to that later and we'll talk about that. I'm convinced that not only emphasizes his humanity, it also emphasizes his deity. And so if I were arguing for the deity of Christ, one of the arguments I would make is he's called the Son of Man. That proves his deity. How so? Well, we'll see where it's used in the Old Testament and come to that a little bit later. And then John focuses on the message, he's the Son of God. So you say, well, does Matthew not talk about him being the Son of God? He does. Does Matthew not focus on him being the Son of Man? He does. But this seems to be the focal point of those Gospels. They compare differently by the genealogy compared to Luke. Matthew traces the genealogy of Christ through Abraham, or to Abraham, Luke to Adam. Difference. Matthew goes through Joseph. Luke goes through Mary. This is in chapter 3 of Luke, by the way. Matthew descends. Luke ascends. So they go in different directions. And so they are different. There's a different purpose, different goal, etc. Now, Luke is the only gospel that's going to include the following. For example, he's the only one to give the most detailed account of the birth and the childhood of Jesus. Matthew doesn't do it. Mark starts with the Galilean ministry, just skips that. And John doesn't deal with this at all, in detail at least. So he's the only gospel to do that. He's the only gospel that records Jesus' first Passover in chapter 2. We'll get to that next time. This is the only gospel to record the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. So basically Luke 15 is all unique to Luke. The rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16. The raising of the son of the widow of Nain, Luke is the only one that mentions that. The Pharisee and the publican praying, Luke is the only one that mentions that. So there are some things unique to the gospel of Luke we find nowhere else. Questions, comments on introductory things to Luke? Yes. I want to get to that. That's a good point. He is more chronological, and that's established in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. We'll talk about the word, two words there, not the same word, found in Luke chapter 1. All right, this we borrow, as we often do, from Baxter in their outline of the book. And this is his outline of the Gospel of Luke. And so he divides it into four sections. There's the nativity narrative. And notice that goes from chapter 1 through chapter 4 in verse 13. Then there's the gospel in Galilee. That's the Galilean ministry. Mark starts on that note. There's the journey to Jerusalem, going through Perea, etc. So there's the Perean ministry and the later Judean ministry. And then the final tragedy, as he calls it, or the Passion Week, starting in chapter 19. So we're focused on the nativity narrative. All right, let's go to question number 3. What's the main point of Luke 1? All right, it announces the birth of John, and we have the birth of John, so not only the announcement of it, but the occurrence of it, and then we have the announcement of the birth of Jesus, and that's in chapter 1. So when we end chapter 1, Jesus hadn't been born yet. We'll get to that later in chapter 2. Make sense? All right, here's what happens in Luke 1. We have the preface and the purpose of the writing. So why do we need this book? And if you ask that question, you can consult verses 1 to 4, and there's your answer. Then we have the announcement of John's birth to Zacharias, his father. We have the announcement of Jesus' birth to his mother, Mary. Then we have Mary visiting Elizabeth, and then we have the birth and the circumcision of John the Baptist. We'll subdivide those as we go along. Let's go to question number 4. What was the purpose of Luke writing this gospel? All right. To know with certainty the things with which there has been instruction. What else? Yes, this is the most chronological account of the Gospels. And so he sets in order to do that. Now there's a lot of information packed in 1 to 4. We're not going to have time to count there very long. But let's start with verse 1. He said, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things that are most surely believed among us. In other words, there have been several to write an account. I take that to not only include, and Luke would have known Mark and had spent time with Mark. They both were with Paul in Rome for a while, as Philemon mentions. Was it verse 24? I think it is. But be that as it may, they spent time together prior to this letter being written. And so he would have had access to Matthew, to Mark's account particularly. But I take it that verse 1 probably is including some uninspired accounts. Not only were inspired writers writing about the events and the history of the Jews and what was going on in the events of Jerusalem, but so were other accounts being written of that were uninspired. There have been many to write. Now, I want you to take notice this word order at verse 1, and then there's the orderly account at verse 3. Not the same word. I want to focus on the second one at verse 3 here in just a moment. Both give the general same idea. The second one at verse 3 gives a little more specific idea that I want to focus on. But we'll get to verse 3 in a second. Notice verse 2. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. So verse 2 tells me there seems to be somewhat of a contrast between verse 2 and verse 1 that some of the accounts were not eyewitness accounts. So there have been many accounts that have been written, and because of that, I want to set in order, and it seemed good to me, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write an orderly account. Caldwell, in his work on Luke, suggested that this idea of the perfect understanding, that it implies, and I think he's right, divine assistance. That is, that with divine assistance, in other words, inspiration, I'm going to write an orderly account. Some think that that just simply means an accurate account, but I think it gives the idea of a orderly, as in sequence. And so we take from that, and I'm going to give you some evidence of that here just for a second. That word that's translated there, this simply means, Bedak says it means in order, one after the other. Lonida says it means in order in sequence, one after the other. So it has to do with chronological sequence. And that he's trying to write a sequential kind of argumentation. That's the same word that's translated in Acts 3:24 of following. It means it's translated follow. So here is one who follows, comes after another. So it is the idea of chronology. And so we take that Luke is the more chronological account than is Mark. Sometimes Matthew and Mark are trying to tell a story, and they may mention it out of order, but Luke is the more chronological account. Does that make sense? So he's trying to set out an orderly account. And he writes this to the most excellent Theophilus. What do we know about Theophilus? Yeah, he's some Roman official. And the most excellent may be just a suggesting of him of high office, as we may refer to someone in high office as the honorable. It would be proper if you were referring to a senator as the honorable whoever that may be. Or a judge, the honorable so-and-so. He's a Roman official. So that tells us writing to a Gentile audience. Now, verse 4, before we leave that, and then we're going to have to pick our pace up a little bit. He's writing that you may know the certainty of those things with which you are instructed. So Theophilus has been instructed. He knows the truth. But this is to assure him of the certainty of that. And I learned from that a very basic principle, very practical thing that we can know with certainty. It's not, I think there are people who have the idea that the gospel record, whether you're talking about Matthew or you're talking about Galatians or you're talking about Romans, that we can't be certain, we can't nail it down. We can know with certainty the revelation of God. I can be assured of that. All right, questions or comments? All right, let's talk about the second section, the announcement of John's birth to Zacharias. So if you want to put a date to the side, this is an approximate date, not an exact date, but if we're trying to keep up with a little bit of dating here, Remember, Jesus would have been born because of the confusion of the calendar. And I refer you to, many of you have Halley's Bible Handbook. And if you don't have that and want to see that, I'll photocopy that and get that to you. But be that as it may, BC date, that is before Christ's date of him being born, is going to be somewhere between 4 and 6 BC. So it is thought by some this is about 5 BC, maybe 6 BC. But I'm just trying to give you a general date of what happens here. About 5 BC, if he was born around 6 BC, or close to, 4 BC. So this is breaking what we have here with reference to the announcement of the angel. This is breaking the 400 years of silence since the close of the Old Testament prophets. There hasn't been a prophet speaking for 400 years. Now you think about that. That for 400 years there hasn't been a prophet speaking, there hasn't been a revelation from God, and now suddenly here is a prophet or a priest serving, and he hears a message from God through this angel, breaking that 400 years. All right, let's talk about four things here. There's the circumstances of the announcement. Who was Zacharias? He was a priest of the order of Abijah. At the time of by the time that Solomon came around, there were 24 courses of priest. We don't read about in detail in the Old Testament, but they had that had been formulated of different courses of priest, orders of priest. Abijah was in the eighth course, I'm told, and it's likely that each one of them would serve as much as a week, two times a year. In other words, we have reference to him coming, and it was his time to serve. Doesn't mean he served every day, but as a priest, he would go in and take certain customary practices like burning of the incense, etc., and it was his time. His wife's name was Elizabeth. She's from the tribe of Levi. How do I know that? Doesn't mention Levi. Mentions Aaron in verse 5. Yeah. Now, verse 6 is quite interesting because they both were righteous, walking in all the commandments of the Lord and blameless. What a statement. Tells me something of the purity of Zacharias and Elizabeth. But there's something important to learn from that. Even those that are considered blameless walking in all the commandments can have some problems, can't they? Zacharias does. He has a real problem before we're through. All right, verse 7, they're well advanced in years, don't have a child. And as he's serving and going into, as it fell his lot, if you want to check on the lot, you won't find the word lot, but I think it's referring to the burning of the incense. It come his time to burn the incense, Exodus chapter 30, which we've been through, verses 1 to 9. And as he goes into the temple and the people are outside praying, it's the hour of prayer, who appears to him? An angel. What's his name? Gabriel, verse 19. And what does he say to him? Yeah, all right, we're right here at verses 13 to 17. It said, Zacharias, your prayer was heard. It reminds us of somebody that wanted a child. Hannah. Yeah. And your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you'll call his name John, and you'll have joy and gladness. And notice verse 15. What does verse 15 say about him? He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. You might flag Matthew 11, verse 11, Luke 7, verse 28. There was none greater than John the Baptist. So he was considered great. He was indeed. So he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll have the Nazarite vow, so he's not going to drink wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. What's he going to do? Verse 16. Turn many of Israel to the Lord through his preaching. Verse 17. This is quite interesting. Refers to what prophecy? About Elijah, which is found in Malachi 4:16, one would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And this is a quotation from Malachi 4, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. So in what sense is he coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah? His work is very similar to Elijah. They both preached repentance. They have the same purpose. They have the same goal. Elijah was preaching to a wicked nation about repentance, and so is John preaching repentance and the remission of sins. Now verse 17, the end of that, he's going to make people ready for the Lord. Now, so here's his mission and his work. He's going to make preparation for the Lord. Doesn't quote from Isaiah 40. That's interesting. Malachi 4, but not Isaiah 40. Other references to John, there's a quotation from Isaiah 40. That's just an interesting tidbit. That's nothing edifying in that, just an interesting tidbit. Let's talk about the assurance. What was Zechariah's reaction? And I want to contrast this later to Mary's reaction. How am I going to know this? Since we're old and advanced in years. Now, this is interesting to me. I take it, and there is some conjecture from verse 13, your prayer is heard. He must have been praying for a child. Maybe earlier, maybe he wasn't praying recently, I don't know. But I take it in the answer to the prayer, God gives him a son. Your prayer is heard, and when the prayer is heard and answered, he seems shocked by that, doesn't he? That's interesting to me. And he said, how can I know this? Because I'm old and I'm well advanced in years. And what the Gabriel, how'd he respond? Yeah, exactly. Verse 19, I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. So this is a message from God. You ask how it could be? I'm delivering a message from God. And you're not believing God. So you're going to be mute, not able to speak because you did not believe my words. Dear, what that serves as a warning to me. Go back to verse 6. Walking in all the commandments, ordinances, and blameless. You say, well, he just thought. No, God said he walked in all the commandments, and God said he was blameless, and God said he was righteous. And that righteous man, blameless man, still had trouble believing God. That could apply to me. And it could apply to you as well. That's a powerful warning. Yeah, we pray and make a request, and then when it comes about, we're kind of surprised, and that shouldn't be the case. Now, on down through verse 23, I'm just going to summarize. The people were waiting on him, and they when he came out, they realized he couldn't speak, and the people thought maybe he had seen a vision, and he remained speechless. And then when his service was, days of his service, that reminds me that our concept earlier probably is true, that he served maybe for a week and maybe another week somewhere during the year, but when his time was up, serving as the priest, then he goes back to his house. Now, what was Elizabeth's reaction? Verse 24 and 25. She hid herself. Yeah. After those days that Elizabeth conceived and she hid herself for 5 months saying, and here was her reaction, the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me and taken away my reproach among men. Little better reaction than Zacharias had. Perhaps because she had seen the impact upon Zacharias. I don't know. That's conjecture, I recognize. But anyway, the Lord has blessed me. And the Lord has taken away my reproach. And so here's the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. All right, got some material to cover, so let's move on. Let's talk about the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary beginning at verse 26 through verse 38. And see what happens here. Now, she hid herself, that is, Elizabeth hid herself for 6 months. So now in the sixth month, this would be, I take, in the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth. Evidence of that would be a little bit later in our context that we'll get to here in verses 35 to 38. But anyway, let's get underway. Here's the announcement by the angel. The same angel, Gabriel, that in the sixth month came to the city of Galilee in Nazareth. So we pretty well know where Nazareth is, but There are two references in our text today. There's the city of Nazareth, and then there is a city in Judea, not named yet. We don't know, but somewhere probably in the vicinity of Jerusalem. We'll come to that a little bit later. But anyway, that's where we are, is in Galilee, in Nazareth. There was a virgin there. Her name was Mary. She was espoused, betrothed, which means she's not yet married to, she's a virgin, to Joseph. Say more about Joseph later in the lineage and Mary at chapter 3. And the angel came in. What did the angel say to her? Yeah, you're highly favored one. You are blessed among women. Verse 28. Verse 29. When she saw him, she was troubled and tried to consider what greeting this is, but she doesn't deny this. Look at verse 30. What does he say? You have found favor with God. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Same word for Joshua, means Savior. Chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 1, you call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. Means Savior. All right, now look at verse 32. There's two things affirmed. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. In other words, you're going to have a child and he will be deity. He's the Son of the Highest. That's the same expression as the Son of God. But that's not all he says about him. What else is he going to be? Same verse. He's going to sit on the throne of David, which means if he sits on the throne, he is a king. Son of God and king. And so the one that's going to be born of you, you're going to have a child. You're going to call his name Jesus. He'll be the Son of God and he'll be king. His kingdom will last forever. All right, let's talk about the explanation of the verse, of the birth. How could this be? So beginning at verse 34, she said, how can it be since I don't know a man? Your footnote in some translation will say, I'm a virgin. That's what she means. She doesn't know a man. She hasn't known him intimately. So we haven't had a relationship. I couldn't be with child. How could this be? The explanation, verse 35, Holy Spirit's going to come over you, and this is going to be a miraculous birth, and notice again, the one that will be born of you will be called the Son of God, deity. John 5, deity. John 5 affirms, verse 17 and 18, the Son of God means to be equal with God. He is deity himself. Now then, verse 36, Elizabeth, your King James will say cousin. We often refer to them as being cousins. They may have been. The word doesn't mean cousin as we think of one who is your aunt or uncle's child, a first cousin as we think of. It just simply means kinsman, near kinsman. We don't know how close they were. There seemed to be a close relationship because when they spend some time together, they spend 3 months together. But was she a first cousin? May have been. There may have been another relationship. We don't know. Just kinsman. A relative, the New King James says. And she also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the 6th month. So that's why I talked about flagged the 6th month a little bit earlier for her who was called barren. I want to come back to the son, verse 36, in a moment. Let's finish down through verse 38. And all things are possible with God. And Mary's response was, let it be according to your word. Now, two things I want to point out. One is the contrast of the attitude of Mary versus Zacharias. Quite different, isn't it? Zacharias said, how can this be? He's been praying, and yet here's Mary over here, that Mary accepts this and let it be according to your word. There is no punishment of her like there was with Zacharias. Let's go back to verse 36 and talk about a son. She has conceived a son. She was the child was a son when 6 months in the womb. That's interesting. Can that tell you anything about abortion? While we're here in Luke 1, the term babe in Luke 1, 41 and 44 is used to describe one in the womb. that same word in chapter 2, 12 and 16 describes the babe outside the womb. So this is a child or a babe outside. That same word describes the one inside the womb. Luke 1, 41, verse 44. For what that may be worth to us. And life must have began at conception because 6 months into the womb, she has a son. The text says, not going to have a son, she has a son. And the child hadn't yet been delivered. All right, let's move on. Our time is clicking on. So let's talk about the next section. Now we have in 39 to 56, what happens here? Question number 7, what happened when Mary visited Elizabeth? All right, Mary comes to Elizabeth, and we're going to see three things happen. She comes, before we go back and look at that, she came to the hill country with haste. In other words, as soon as she found out about this, she took off, and she went to the hill country of Judah. So where was that? The city is not specified. We take it that some think it's somewhere in or near Jerusalem, where Zacharias would have lived. We don't know the exact city, but she traveled some 70 miles, may have taken 2 or 3 days to get there, but she takes off with haste and she stays for 3 months. So let's get through this section. When she comes and walks through the door and speaks, what happened? The babe leaped in her womb. That's that same word as describing the baby Jesus later, outside the womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that's going to explain some things in the context, her being filled with the Holy Spirit. So she spoke with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb." How does she know about the fruit of the womb of Mary? Because she is filled with the Holy Spirit. "But why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord," how does she know that this is the Lord, her Lord that's going to be born from her relative? Because she is filled with the Holy Spirit. "And as soon as the voice was heard, the babe leaped for joy." John, and I take that to be a miraculous measure, John is recognizing his master and his Lord even before his birth. Now let's talk about the song of Mary. There are 3 points to the song. We don't have time to get the details, all the details, but there seems to be 3 points of her song. And so as they are together celebrating, you are old and you are having a child. I'm old and I'm having, have been barren or not married and having a child is what I'm driving at. And so both of us are having a child and there's a celebration with this song. There are 3 things I want to focus on. Number 1, the power of God. Number 2, the control of God. And number 3, the mercy of God. I'll flag those as we go through this. So she talks about, in other words, by this Elizabeth having a child in her old age, that's by the power of God. Her having a child, though she's a virgin, is by the power of God. Both are because of the mercy of God. And both show the control of God. Does that make sense? So let's see what we see here. I'm not going to hit every word of this, but look at verse 49. Speaking of God, let's get verse 48. "He has regarded the lowly state of a maidservant." Verse 49, "He is mighty and has done great things." So there's the power of God. Verse 50, here's the mercy of God. Drop down to verse 54, "in the remembrance of his mercy." There's the mercy of God. There's the control of God, like at verse 51, "He's shown strength with his arm and he scattered the proud, he's put down the mighty." So again, I remind you of those 3 things that in her song, here's God's power demonstrated, here's God's mercy demonstrated, and here's God's control that's demonstrated in her song of celebration. Does that make sense? 3 things. Then she stayed for 3 months. That tells me they must have been somewhat close in their connection. And then she returned to her house. All right. I know we're hurrying, but we've got a long chapter. Let's see what we can do with the next section. Then we have the birth and the circumcision of John the Baptist. And this will get us through to verse 80. Let's see if we can do this. John is born, verse 57, and there was great rejoicing. So when they came on the eighth day, why are they circumcising him on the eighth day? Because that's what God had said in the Old Testament. Yes, Genesis 17. All right. And the relatives wanted to call his name after his father, something to do with Zacharias. And Mary said, no, call him John. So then they do what? Nobody in the family's named John. You don't want to do that. And so they made signs to Zacharias. So he asked for a writing tablet, and what did he write? And now they're marveling because he agreed with that. Something's going on here. And then immediately he could speak. Isn't it interesting that he had a little trouble believing, but he's had 9 months to think about this. And as soon as they asked, what do you want the child to be born? He wrote John because Gabriel had said his name will be John. He knew the Lord meant what he said. And when God saw that, he allowed him to speak. He couldn't talk for 9 months. That's interesting. Then the fear came on all around as the sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. Can you imagine this being told that, you know, that priest over there went into the temple and he came back out and he couldn't speak, and for 9 months he couldn't talk, and as soon as he wrote on the tablet, can you imagine that story going all through Judea about the work of John? Now let's talk about Zechariah's prophecy. Two things are focused on here in the prophecy. That he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied, and so he focused on two things. And let's see what they are. We don't have time to read the entire account, but we can get the gist. He focuses on God remembering his promise or promises. Flag verse 72, to perform mercy promise to our fathers to remember his holy covenant. And he speaks of the covenant with Abraham. You would think, maybe someone would think, God has forgotten us because 400 years we hadn't heard a prophet. And God had been talking about the coming of the Messiah, coming of the Messiah, and he hadn't come. It had been 400 years. When have we heard from a prophet? It's over. Maybe it's over. And God remembered his promise. And he had promised the coming of the forerunner of Christ, Isaiah 40, Malachi 4. He's promised the coming of the Messiah, and this is being fulfilled. Zacharias had to know about what's going on with Mary as well as Elizabeth. Second thing is that John's work was to prepare the way for the Lord. So look at verse 76. That he's coming to prepare the way for the Lord, to give knowledge of salvation. And notice verse 78. I'm convinced the end of verse 78, with which the day spring, your footnote may say the dawn, some say that's the Messiah, probably is a reference to the Messiah. He is the day spring, the one that rises up from on high. The day spring from on high has visited us to give light and to guide our feet. So John, basically what he's saying is John is preparing the way for the day spring to come, for the Messiah to come. So Zacharias recognizes what his role is going to be. Now, I want to close by noticing verse 8. He said the child grew up in the hill country, in the deserts, till the day of his manifestation. And from this point on, we don't see any more of Zacharias and Elizabeth. You think about that. We don't see any more about them. And so he grew up in kind of the hill, rough country. And perhaps, some have speculated, because of their age, they probably died while he was young. Most likely. And so we don't see any more about his parents, but we do see him working and the task that he has before him. Our time is gone. We're going to have to quit.